Lord, tonight we thank you for the beauty of your word and how you use it to speak to our hearts, to minister and instruct our lives. Now, Lord, we believe that this book that we hold in our hands and dear to our hearts has been inspired by you, and that it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, that we might be equipped, that we might know how to walk, and that, Lord, we might be right with you. And so tonight, as we turn once again to your word, we ask that you would use it to enrich our lives. In Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. Tonight we are picking up our study in the Old Testament, working our way right now presently through the Kings. And we find ourselves here in the beginning of 2 Kings. And it's important for you to note that, you know, the chapter divisions and the book divisions that we have in our Bibles aren't really in the original Hebrew or Greek text. And so this story is really a continuation from 1 Kings. We saw in 1 Kings it ended with the death of Ahab and the death of Jehoshaphat and their sons coming into power and to succeed them and to rule in their place. Ahab's son, Ahaziah. I better not have problems with this all night. I'm gonna nickname him something right now because. And Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram come into power after the death of their fathers, and that's where we pick up this story. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. At this particular time, I'll also note that Elijah is still the prophet who is on the scene and being used by God, but that is about to change, and we'll get to that tonight. It says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and now Azahiah, that's how you say his name, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So after the death of Ahab, his son becomes king. And his son his name means held by Yahweh. What a great name. Held by Yahweh. Or held by Jehovah. But the problem with this guy is that his heart was held by Baal. Now, he came to the throne in 853 BC and reigned until 852 BC, a little over about a year and a half was his reign. And one day he was up on the rooftop and walking there as they had those rooftop patios in that day. And he ends up falling through the lattice and he's heavily injured. And this would eventually lead to his death. But he's, you know, kind of wondering here how difficult or how bad this injury that he sustained, how bad it really was. And so he sends messengers to go and inquire of the god Baal-zebub. Now, what's interesting to me about this story is here's this guy, you know, he's just out taking a little walk, and he makes one wrong step, and there he goes. And really, you know, if you think about it, every single one of us here in this room tonight, we are just one step away from death. Just one step. Yesterday, my wife and I went up to Calvary Costa Mesa, and we went to the memorial service for Greg Manderson. And Greg passed away, I think it was December 1st of 2005. And he was 59 years old, got cancer. And it just radically attacked his body. And in about 6 months, he was home with the Lord. Anybody here 59? Anybody here? Okay. Spencer? Anybody else? Anybody else there in their 50s? Okay, I know it's a bunch of you and you don't want to admit it, but you know, in your 50s. I mean, think about that. 59 years old, and one day, you know, everything is just going great. Greg's the guy, he started and ran Inspired Travel. He spent his life taking people on trips to Israel and other places. And all of a sudden, one day, it's like, boom, there goes his life. Now, as the memorial service, and it was a great one. It was one of those ones where you're laughing and crying, and it was just, you know, I like memorial services like that. It was just a sweet time. Jesus was really glorified. But as the memorial service was going, and I've known Greg for a really long time, but as the memorial service was going, you know, there was three things about him that really, really what became apparent through, you know, he did this slideshow thing where they showed a bunch of things about his life and people talking about him and his life. And there was three things about him that just really, you know, stood out. One was that he really deeply loved the Lord. The second was that he radically loved his family and was madly in love with his wife. And the third is that he just loved life. And they had all these pictures that they showed of just him doing all these crazy things. And he was that way. And it was just, you know, like, here's a guy, man. He's just loving life. And he loves his family. He loves his wife. And he loves the Lord. And that was his legacy. And then I thought about this driving home yesterday, that it was just a week or so ago now that I was down in San Diego for the memorial service of Mike Moran. Mike just recently used to be in our school. He was a part of the church here for quite some time, and he went out to Texas with Jason Duff and was actually Jason's youth pastor at the church there in Paris, and he was killed a couple weeks ago in an automobile accident, and he went home to be with the Lord. But Mike, you know, he was about 20, 21 years old, somewhere in, you know, his early 20s. How many of you here are in your early 20s? Okay. Quite a few of you. But here's the thing. Here he is. One day he's just cruising. He's going for it. He's getting, you know, he's on his way to a snowboarding trip. And the next minute he's in heaven. And the same thing with Mike, as they went through and marked his life and the impact he had made on so many people there in Paris. Here was a guy who loved the Lord and was charging and was going for it. And I ask you tonight to think about, what would people say about you? What would be the legacy? If your day ended tomorrow or on the way home tonight, what would they say about you? What would your friends say? What would your acquaintances say? What would people in your family say about the things that were important and dear to you? And I think as we read things like this, it's a great wake-up call for us. Man, live life to the fullest for Jesus. To make every day count for the Lord. In Psalm 37, verse 23, it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Now, the problem with Ahaziah is that he didn't do that. He proves that he wasn't a good man, or he wasn't a man of God, because he sends messengers to go inquire of Beelzebub if he was going to recover. Now, Beelzebub was the lord of the flies. He was also, though, considered the lord of medicine. Because what they would do is they would take the blood of the flies, and they thought that there was some type of medicinal, magical type of remedy there in that blood of those flies that helped in healing. And so they would drain the blood of the flies. And so he sends his messengers to, you know, their prophets and priests to inquire that if he was going to live or not. And God wasn't pleased by this. We pick it up in verse 3. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise and go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not go down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' And they said, 'A man came up to meet us, and he said to us, Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' And so they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It's Elijah the Tishbite.'" That's all they had to say about him, man. This hairy guy with this big leather belt, you know, that was his trademark. But they come back and they tell him, "Look, this is the word from Elijah. Is there no God in Israel? Is that why you're going to seek after the counsel of Beelzebub?" You know, we can be guilty of doing what Ahazi here does when we are hurting. We can be guilty of doing the same thing. Instead of running to the Lord, we can run to somebody else. We run to a friend. We run to a pastor. When we find ourselves hurting, you know, we can find ourselves doing that same thing. Instead of first going to the Lord, we're going, you know, to all these other people. And God asks the question there of these guys in Israel, is there no God in Israel? And I wonder if the Lord might ask that same question to us here tonight. Is there no God in the sanctuary? Why do you run here and why do you run there? When the Lord says this to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, "Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you." Now I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that verse? Do you believe the last part of it? Because he cares for you. He does. Our cares are of no burden to the Lord. God is not up in heaven pacing back and forth going, "Oh no, what did Rob get himself into now?" You know? Nor is he up in heaven going, you know, "Oh great, it's Rob calling again. You know, man, he just always is bugging me." That's not his heart at all. That's not his heart toward us. He says, "Hey, you come, cast." That means to lay them down. Just bring them and lay down your burdens. Bring them before me because I care for you. Are you willing to do that? And here's the second part of it. Are you willing to wait for an answer? You know, oftentimes we bring our backpack of burdens before the Lord. We lay it down. We pour out our hearts. And then we say amen, and we pick up that backpack, put it back on our back, and we walk out the door, and God's there going, "I want to help. I'm here. But you got to leave it here. You got to leave it. You got to lay it there before me." How often, I wonder, though, do we do this? We run to someone else instead of running to the Lord. Or we don't wait for God to respond and we run. I recently have been really praying through some things. I have some kind of heavy decisions to make on some issues. And over this past weekend, and we had our leaders retreat, and thanks for praying. It was an awesome time. God really blessed us out there at Marietta and really met us out there. And there were some things that I personally was really bringing before the Lord and praying, and I just hadn't felt like I had received any clear direction as of Saturday afternoon. So Saturday afternoon, I'm driving back from the retreat with one of my really good friends, and he's a guy that I often seek his counsel because he's really wise and he's really solid in the scriptures and really, you know, just solid in his walk with the Lord. And the whole time we're driving back, I'm just like wanting so much to kind of get his opinion on some of these things. And I'm looking for just kind of the opportunity in the conversation to just, you know, kind of go there. And God's just talking to me and saying, don't say a word. And I'm like, oh, but I want to. Yeah, I need some direction. I need some guidance. And, you know, and I so much just wanted to just kind of, you know, throw all this stuff, you know, at my friend and kind of let, you know, see what he had to say. And I know this, that I was in a place where just emotionally and just, you know, because of the lack of clarity that I was really experiencing and you know, in my own heart and in my own head concerning some of these things, that whatever he would have said, it would have influenced me. And it might not have been the Lord. So I didn't say anything. In fact, I didn't say anything until today. But it was interesting because by Tuesday, yesterday, God had clearly spoken to me on several of these things. And so when I finally did share with him today, what he shared with me was just confirmation to what God had said already. We need to wait. We need to run to the Lord. Azariah doesn't do that. He goes to the enemy. Well, Azariah isn't so thrilled here at the word of Elijah. So he says, go down and get him. Pick him up. Pick it up in verse 9. It says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his men, with his 50 men. And so he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. And so Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Then he sent to him another captain of 50. This is the king with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. Now, this guy's even more aggressive. He's even more arrogant, you know. Hey, come on, come down right now. Come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Pause there for a minute. This is always the request of the enemy. When God's people are in that place, Elijah's on the mountaintop and he's seeking the Lord, and the word of the enemy, the request of the enemy is always come down. Come down. Anytime, you know, you're just seeking the Lord and just growing in the Lord and getting close to the Lord and just, you know, in a sense, you know, we call those, you know, times of mountaintop experiences, and the enemy, he always wants to get you to come down. Come down. Come down. Oh, you don't need to go to Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, you don't need to get into the Word today. That's the enemy. Always just, hey, come down. He wants to get us to come down from that place of pursuing the Lord. Now, I want you to note here that others were affected by the king's rebellion and his unrepentant heart. Elijah tells him what the problem is. Man, you went to the enemy instead of going to the Lord. 100 men died because of his rebellion and his unrepentant heart. And I want you to note that, because when we are in rebellion against the Lord, there is always collateral damage. There are always those who are you know, in our sphere of influence that are going to be affected by our sin and by our rebellion. And here 100 men die. Now, the next guy that goes, the third captain, he takes a different approach. Verse 13. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50, I mean, he cruises up and he sees, I mean, there's all these crispy critters, you know, there. All his buddies are now charred, you know. And he says, He comes up and he fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him and do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And so Ahijah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now you have a Jehoram in Israel and in Judah. You know, you have one of these guys in both places. That was probably confusing. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahijah, which he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And we'll see more about him when we get there. But I want you just to note here that Elijah brought down fire from heaven upon these men. The Lord brought down fire upon them. And this is interesting to me because Elijah brought down fire, but Jesus wouldn't let his disciples bring down fire. Remember in Luke chapter 9, when the Samaritans refused to receive Jesus, James and John, the sons of thunder, you know, they came to Jesus, and you love, got to love their zeal. I mean, you got to just respect that a little bit, and you know, kind of their boldness. As they come to Jesus and say, "Look, Lord, we will call down, if you just give us the word, we'll call down fire from heaven like Elijah on Samaria and just blast the city." And Jesus looked at these two guys and he said, "Man, chill out." He says, "You guys don't know what manner of spirit you are of. Guys, calm down. Man, you want to just blast these people, but you don't know the spirit that's speaking right now, that's coming forth, you know, from your life. It's not the spirit of God." You know, sometimes we want to do that. We want to bring fire down upon people. We want to come down heavy. We want to come down hard. And I think oftentimes the Lord would say to us in those type of situations, "That's not my spirit. Right now, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of." Listen, this action that God takes on these 50 men, it was rare. It wasn't something that happened, God bringing down fire on people and charring them. It doesn't happen very often in the Bible. You see, our God is a gracious God. He's so forgiving. I think a great thing for us to do from time to time, and I hope you do this, is to sit back and do kind of a reflection of your life. Sit back and kind of start, you know, before you were a Christian and all the times that God showed grace when you didn't get arrested, and maybe you should have. Or you didn't die of an overdose, and maybe you should have. Or you didn't get in that wreck when you were driving home, just blitzed out of your mind, and you should have. And all the times before you were saved where God just showed his grace. And then all the times after you've been saved where God just has shown his grace. He's so gracious. And yet so often we can be so ungracious with each other. And the Lord would say, "You know, you just don't understand right now what manner of spirit you are of." Well, as we move into chapter 2, we see the calling here of Elisha. Now, we looked at this, the first part of this, in our study on Sunday morning, in kind of a, in-depth study there where we saw how Elisha was prepared for power, prepared for that empowering of the Holy Spirit upon his life. But I came across a couple of just awesome quotes about leadership and about how God moves and he works. And I want to share these with you. Hopefully they have them available for the PowerPoint here. But J. Oswald Sanders said this: spiritual leaders are not made by men or appointed by men. Only God can make them. Simply holding a position of importance does not constitute a leader, nor does taking courses in leadership. Spiritual leadership is a thing of the Spirit, and it's conferred by God alone. I love that. It's God, Sanders says, rightfully so, that makes a leader. It's God. It's a work of God. Now, I love this one from Gary Inrig, one of my favorite Old Testament Bible commentators. He says this: when a leader is taken, we tend to look for a substitute, a replacement, someone to fill the position. But the Lord doesn't recycle the past. Our need isn't that person or another just like him, but the God of that person. The critical truth is this: when God's leader is removed, everything of God remains. Isn't that a great quote? When God's leader is removed, everything of God is still there. And then he says, transition times are times to refocus on the unchanging God. And that is such a great thing for us to remember, especially as a church, as we go through times of transition. You know, as Phil McKay, our college pastor, is getting ready in the next few months to head to Costa Rica, and we, you know, are praying right now about who the Lord's going to put in that place. You know, the thing that is the key element in that equation is that whoever moves into that place has the same God as Phil. That's the key. That God is behind that individual. It's the God of that person. And when God's leader is removed, everything of God remains. Well, here in 2 Kings, it's time for Elisha to take up the mantle of Elijah. Now, we first met Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he was tending his father's oxen. And we're told there that his father had 12 oxen, which would mean that he was a man of means. That it was only a man in that area who was, you know, wealthy that would have at least 12 oxen. And so he's out there tending his father's oxen, and Elijah comes cruising down, and God says to Elijah, go throw your mantle on that man because he's going to be your successor. Now, it's also, I think, worth noting here that Elisha was called when he was doing that strenuous work of plowing. He was being faithful, in other words, in the work that God had called him to. At that particular time, he was working for his dad, and he was tending the flocks, and he was working with the oxen, and it was difficult, and it was hard work that he was engaged in, but that's when God called him, in that place when he was being faithful in that. That's a common practice of the Lord. That he comes to people, we find him, you know, calling Peter and Andrew and James and John when they were fishing. They're out there working. They're going about their daily, you know, business of fishing and how to catch fish. They were being industrious. We find him calling Matthew when Matthew was there in his tax booth. We find him calling David when David was faithfully tending his father's sheep. And all of these men, they were faithfully engaged in a task when God called them. They weren't kicking back and just waiting, you know, for God to call. But hey, they were being faithful to what God had placed them in and what he had put before them at that particular time. And that's what we see there in 1 Kings 19 with Elisha. And it's also worth noting that to enter upon this prophetic office that God was calling him to identify himself with Elijah, to take up the mantle, to become Elijah's protege, if you would. It meant that there was going to have to be a drastic change in Elisha's manner of life. It meant that he was going to be giving up a kind of lucrative, you know, worldly position, living there on the farm and working, you know, in his dad's, you know, kind of wealthy operation there. But now he was going to have to leave that. He was going to have to turn his back on that to respond to the call of God. And Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that the servant and the soldier of Jesus Christ must not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. And when God is placing his call upon someone for that service, there oftentimes is a leaving behind of whatever they were engaged in this life. Whatever, you know, was their passion and their pursuit to respond to that call of God, there's got to be a leaving behind of that to put their hand to the plow and not look back. You see, you can't have two passions. You can't have two passions. One, you can't, if you are called into full-time ministry, you can't have that passion for something else and for the Lord, because you'll fight. It's like Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. It was Spurgeon who made this statement that if you can see yourself doing anything else, you're probably not called to full-time ministry. And so Elisha was going to have to have a leaving behind. And he asked, when Elijah called, Elisha says, hey, can I go back and kiss my mom and dad and tell them bye? And Elisha said, go for it. Go back. And kind of the essence there in the text is that he was even kind of implying, think about this. You're being called right now, but don't act impulsively. You need to count the cost before you commit yourself. And that's such an important thing, to count the cost. One of my favorite verses, a life verse for me, is Habakkuk 2:2, where the Lord says to the prophet Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain so that those who read it may run with it. And I find that to be so important in dealing with, you know, people in ministry, that people clearly see the vision and they know what is required of them and they know what this is going to cost so that they can effectively and clearly and prayerfully consider, hey, what am I getting myself into here? As God calls me, what is this about? And what am I getting myself into? And so that they can know that they don't just, I've seen people jump into ministry at the encouragement or well-meaning of friends, or they simply are responding to a need and they don't count the cost and they end up floundering radically, or they crash and burn in the midst of it, because of the warfare and the battle. So it was important for Elisha to count the cost, and he does. And he responds to that call, and he ends up spending the next 6 years assisting Elijah. And here we see where now it's time, God's time, for that mantle to be passed. We pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Now in those days, there was sort of this theological seminaries that they had, which were called the schools of the prophets. They were started by Samuel, and it was a training for young men in the scriptures in order that they might spiritually guide or give spiritual direction to the nation. And the priesthood at this time did not have a powerful spiritual influence. And so this spiritual influence was more maintained by the prophets. They were God's spokesman for the people. In fact, at that particular time, the priesthood had kind of become corrupted. And so God began to speak to the people through these prophets, and they had these schools of training for these prophets where these fellows would study the Word of God, and they would learn the Word, and they would listen, and they would learn how to hear the voice of God. Now, the major school of the prophets was in Gilgal, and Elijah was kind of the headmaster over this school, and Elisha would later on become the head over that school. But there was also a school at Bethel, and there was another one there at Jericho. And so Elijah here, knowing that it's the time that God is going to take him, he's visiting these schools. He's kind of having his last time with these prophets in training. And so we pick it up here in verse 4. It says, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' And so they came to Jericho. And now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And so he answered and said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' And then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' And so the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, and he rolled it up, and he struck the water. And it was divided this way and that way, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground." A mantle was kind of like a tunic that they wore, and it was kind of a big tunic, kind of almost like a cape type of thing that they would wear over their clothing, but it kind of marked them as being in the prophetic office. Verse 9 says, "And so it was when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' And so he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' And then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." What a radical sight that must have been, this chariot of fire. Now, what's interesting about this is that the cherub, two different types of angelic beings that we read about in the Bible in heaven, one being the cherub, the other being the seraphim. The name cherub, many Bible commentators have traced its lineage back to the idea that it literally means chariot. And seraphim means fire. So it's a possibility here that what God was doing is he had these angelic beings coming down, and they swoop up Elijah and kind of forming, in a sense, looking like chariots of fire coming down. And as he's taking up this whirlwind type of thing, you know, occurring and happening as Elijah is taken up into heaven. Verse 12 says, "And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father.'" This shows the depth of the heart and the relationship that the two of them had. "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And so he saw him no more, and he took a hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on him." And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. And they said, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" So here, Elijah is walking with Elisha. And it's this time where Elijah's going to be taken away. And they come to each one of these different cities. And we looked at this on Sunday as being the preparation, points of preparation for Elisha to receive that power. That each one of these places they went to had significance in Israel's history. I'm not going to go into it all. If you missed it, get the tape. But Gilgal represented that place of purification where circumcision took place, the cutting away of the flesh. Bethel represented that place of revelation where Jacob realized that God was in this place, but he didn't know it. Jericho represented that place of submission to the plan and the will of God. And then the Jordan represented that place of expectation. And all of that is radically important. And God brings us to those places before he's going to pour out his Spirit upon us and empower us for some radical thing. Well, the end result of this is that Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. But here's what I want you to consider about all of this that we didn't talk about on Sunday. I want you to consider Elisha's persistence. Because at each place that they went to, Elijah says, "Stay here, and I'm going to go on." And Elisha says, "No way." He persists. He's persistent to keep on going. Now, I ask you this. What if Elisha would have said, "You know what? I am tired, and we've been walking a lot. That's a great idea. I'll just kick back here, and I'll wait for you to come back. I'll just stay here." But he doesn't do that. What if he did, though? What if he would have just stopped at Jericho, or if he would have stayed at Gilgal, or if he would have stopped at Bethel and never went on to the Jordan? Well, Elisha, he wouldn't have seen this radical thing, Elijah being swept up and taken there into heaven, and he would not have received this double portion. God, the Bible teaches us, rewards persistence. Jesus said, "Hey, keep on knocking. Keep on asking. Don't give up. Don't just ask once. Don't just knock once, but keep on knocking. Keep on asking." In the book of Hebrews, we're told that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a story about an insurance broker from the East whose name was Darby. And man, when the gold rush was going on, he got the fever bad. He headed off to Colorado and he discovered a very rich vein of gold there in the Rockies. And he talked to his friends, or he talked his friends into investing in this mining venture with him. Together, they formed this corporation. They bought a ton of equipment and to mine this vein of gold. Well, about the time that the corporation was paid off and all of the debts were paid, the vein ran out. And while the investors kept digging until finally they were digging themselves right into debt again, Darby, getting discouraged and now in debt, finally just ordered the end to all the digging. He closed the mine. He went to Denver and he sold the mine and all the equipment to a junk dealer for a few $100s. Now, the junk dealer, he hired a geologist to study the mine and the area. And the geologist came back with this report: if you dig 3 more feet past where Mr. Darby stopped, you'll find that same vein of gold. That's exactly what that junk dealer did, and he became the wealthiest mine owner ever in the state of Colorado, all because of 3 more feet. And I wonder, as I read that, how many times do we maybe fall or stop 3 feet short of God's blessing? Through just giving up in our prayer. Or giving up in our pursuing of the Lord. And there's a blessing there, and we stop 3 feet short. God rewards persistence. Others were saying to Elisha, "Stay behind," but he persisted to follow after his master. He was persistent. He persevered. And the result of that was God rewarded him with a double spirit of the same spirit that was upon Elijah. And that's what mattered. Elisha's ministry was successful because he was dependent upon the same God as Elijah was, that same Spirit. And Elisha comes to the river and he asks, "Where's the God of Elijah?" Elijah was gone, but his God was still there. He was still present. And I also find it interesting here that the very last miracle that Elijah did was to take that mantle and to hit it there on the river so that the Jordan River parted. And the very first miracle that Elisha does is to take that same mantle at that same river and to hit the river where the river parted. The last miracle that Elijah does, his master, is the first miracle that Elisha does. Now, I find that interesting in light of the fact of what was the last miracle that Jesus did prior to his crucifixion. Well, the last miracle that Jesus did, it happened there in the garden. It happened when the Judas brought the guards there to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do? Peter whips out his sword and he cuts off the ear of a guy by the name of Malchus. Totally cuts his ear off. And what happens? Jesus picks up that ear and he touches Malchus and he heals him. He puts that ear right back on his head there. The last miracle that Jesus performed was to heal a person that was hurt by one of his disciples misusing his sword. I find that interesting. Because you see, I think that just like Elisha, the first miracle he performs is the last miracle his master performs. We should be, in a sense, being those instruments that God uses to help heal those who have been hurt unnecessarily, even by Christians who have been wielding their swords in a manner that they shouldn't. That we should be a people who heal, not hurt. You know, so often, though, we're so good, man, to take out our swords and we hack people up. But you know, what I've found in being involved in pastoral ministry is so often pastoral ministry is dealing with people that have had their ears chopped off. Or they've had their good name slashed to pieces. Or they've had their back stabbed by a sister or a brother in the Lord. You know, guys, I hope you know this, but we will fail each other. Every single one of us here will have times when we do not live up to the expectations that we place upon other people. And as you look at other Christians, you will be disappointed in them. And here's a news flash for you. As they look at you, they're going to be disappointed in you. Because the fact of the matter is this, there's only one who is perfect, and that's Jesus. There's only one who always did it right all the time, and that's Jesus. And when we see these shortcomings, we are so quick to take the scriptures and to wound somebody. It's been said that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. But what's the heart of the Lord? He said in Ephesians, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And you be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." That word forgiving, when he says that you be forgiving to one another, it literally means gracing one another. I like that. I love that definition. Giving grace, unmerited favor to your brothers and sisters. And I believe the last miracle that Jesus did should be in the forefront of our lives, seeking to heal those who are wounded around us, those who've been wounded by other believers. Let's pick it up here. Verse 19, we'll finish this up. It says, "And then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, and as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground barren.' And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' And so they brought it to him. And then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water from it there, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness.' And so the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." The area of Jericho was a very beautiful and pretty place outwardly. In fact, it was nicknamed the City of Palms, and it was kind of their version of Palm Springs. The name Jericho literally means pleasant, but it was anything but that. It was barren, it was lifeless, and the problem was in their water supply. Jewish commentators tell us that the water was so poisoned that it was causing the cattle to cast their young, the trees to lose their fruit, and the women to miscarry in pregnancy. Outwardly, things looked good, but in reality, it was fruitless. It was futile. You know, so often, that's our situations. You know, you look at, we live in a beautiful place here in North County, San Diego. I think it's one of the best places in California to live. And outwardly, man, it can look so beautiful and it can look so, you know, great. And we're so close to the beach and, you know, we have rural places just down the road and it's just gorgeous. But spiritually, in many ways, it's barren and lifeless. There's tens of thousands of people all around us that don't know Jesus. Consider the solution to this situation. Three things. Elisha asked, first of all, for a new bowl. Give me a new bowl. He takes that new bowl and he puts salt in it. Kind of a weird thing to put into water. Salt. It's going to make it better and taste better. But he takes this new bowl, he puts salt in it, and it says, notice how it reads, he poured it into the source. He poured it into the very heart of where the water was coming from. That's where he poured it into. And the water was purified. And the water was healed. What's the application? I think for us it's this. We're called to be the salt of the earth. You can be in some place. Maybe it's where you work. Maybe it's in the neighborhood where you live. Maybe it's in a sphere of influence of friends where God has placed you. Or maybe it's in, you know, some new place. You can be that new bowl. That new bowl that God wants to work through. And he wants to pour the salt of his word into your life. Paul said in the book of Colossians, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Meaning they're a speech that is forgiving, gracious, but also purifying, preserving. That's what they used salt for in those days. It was purifying, it was preserving, and your life can be that. And God might want to take you and pour you right into the source of that situation, that neighborhood, that job place. And he wants to use your life to bring in a place where maybe it's bitterness is there and there's strife there and there's division there and there's conflict there and there's barrenness and it's unfruitful. And he wants to use you. He wants you to be that bowl that he pours into and then pours you out right into the source of that. I think it's an awesome illustration of what God so often does in the life of a Christian and in ministries. We pick it up in verse 23. It says, then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Make you think twice about teasing somebody who's bald-headed, you know. And then he went from there to the Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. A couple things, and we'll be done, to note here. First of all, the ancient Hebrew word translated youths here means young men, and it's in a very broad sense. The term was applied to Joseph when he was 39 years old, to Absalom when he was a young adult, to Solomon when he was in his 20s, to Isaac when he was 30. And so that term, it's not, you know, talking about little kids, but it's talking about, you know, guys who were at least teenagers, and they might have even been a little bit older than that. And they're yelling, go up, you bald head. And this was, you know, they mocked Elisha because of his apparent baldness, but also because of his connection with the prophet Elijah. That's why they were saying, go up. And kind of the idea was they heard about, you know, Elijah supposedly being taken up into heaven. It was like, why don't you go up too? Why don't you just get out of here, you prophet of God? That's kind of the idea. What does Elisha do? He turns around and he looked at them and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Now, he knew that these young men were mocking his ministry and Elijah's ministry, and they both were faithfully serving God, and yet he leaves the correction here up to God. He just pronounces a curse. God sends the bears. God sends these two female bears in, and they mauled these young men. Now, this, you might look at this and think, gosh, that was fierce. That seems extreme, Lord. What are you doing here? Well, understand, there's 42 of these guys. And it might have been, as this was kind of a big crowd, and Elisha's there by himself, that his life might have been in danger here as these guys were getting kind of hostile with him. And so the Lord might have reacted in this way in a sense of miraculous intervention to protect his prophet. But I want you to note this. Verse 24 doesn't say that they were killed. The Hebrew word translated mauled means that they were just injured and cut up pretty greatly. It was pretty intense. But the ultimate, you know, thing that God was doing here was breaking up this group of people that were coming against his prophet. Now, I do think in one sense, and this might be a little bit of a stretch, but it's kind of interesting to me that I think there's a neat little prophetic picture in this, and I'll close with this, is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told this, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There are those today who are scoffers in this sense that they say, where? You know, you guys have been talking about the rapture forever. The coming of the Lord. And it hasn't happened yet. When's it going to happen? And they scoff. And they make fun. But note this, if anyone scoffs at this idea of the rapture and the fulfillment of Peter's prophecy that we are living in the last days, they need to realize that, no pun really intended here, but they will find themselves, those who scoff, those who fail to give their hearts to Christ, they'll find themselves going through some unbearable days. Seriously. Because after the tribulation, or after the rapture, it's the tribulation. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be fun. It'll make what these 42 guys went through being mauled by bears look like a walk in the park. And you know, we need to check our hearts. Because we can find ourselves, I think, sometimes thinking, you know, it hasn't happened yet. I wonder if it's ever going to. Hey, what does the Lord say? The Lord says, hey, I am not slack concerning my promise, as some count slackness, but because I desire that none should perish. That's why I wait. That's why I wait. So you, Christian, let me use you to be that new bowl that I can pour in the salt of my word into your life so that you can be poured out in the source of that situation and be a source of healing to those who are around you who are in barrenness, unfruitful, because they're just living for themselves. May the Lord so do that in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word tonight. And Lord, as we have seen many things in these two chapters, Father, I pray tonight that we would consider our lives. We would consider our hearts and how quickly it can be gone. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that came upon Elisha, that was upon Elijah, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, may we live our lives to the fullest for Jesus. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.